So we won't go into as much detail because I do want to finish this today, but we studied in the combined classes last Sunday, which there it was short then too, starting with verse 13. And so we got from verse 13 to verse 15 and answered the questions beginning in verse question 7, I guess. And so just some things to notice that he's going through a context of physical suffering. That's been the context. Even starting in chapter 1, remember the trials are definitely of a physical nature. But just in this immediate context of chapter 5, we studied at length verses 1 through 6 about the physical suffering that is being inflicted by the oppressive rich. And then in verses 7 through 12, or really verse 11, the endurance is a constancy in faith in the midst of physical suffering on the part of Christians who are enduring the suffering because of their faith in many parts, but also the various trials of chapter 1 would indicate just suffering in general. And so when we get to verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? And then even when we get to verse 14 and 15, when he mentions sickness, I think it behooves us to remember the context of physical suffering. So when we get to verse 14, is anyone among you sick? There is a, you know, basically two ways of taking this. It's either physical sickness or spiritual sickness. And brethren have taken, you know, both sides. And so this is one of those things where, you know, we got to be careful about when we're talking about how we can differ on a passage, because there are, and you two don't qualify as this category, but there are weak Christians sometimes, babes in Christ, who can't comprehend how we're supposed to all be of the same mind, of the same judgment, and believe the same thing, and we could still differ in some areas. And so when we talk about how there can be two different views on what this sickness is, it's with the understanding that neither one of those views can contradict Scripture. So it's my view that this is physical sickness, and he'll include what he doesn't call sickness, but we would call maybe spiritual sickness, when he includes if he has committed sins. And so if it's spiritual sickness in verse 14 and 15, then why in verse 15 does he say if he has committed sins? Because if it's spiritual sickness, I believe that's implied. But I think there is one way that I could see a possibility, though it still has some difficulty, of it being spiritual sickness. And that's because the word for sick, I believe the word specifically in verse 14, is used in Romans 14, and it just means to be feeble, and it's most of the time used in reference to physical sickness, but it's used in Romans 14 as weak in the faith. And so that would be a spiritual sickness, really not sickness, but spiritual weakness. But there, that's not sin that's included in that passage. And so it's this idea of a weakness in conscience. And so it could have the idea of that, or just being feeble in faith, period. We have constant exhortations in Scripture to not grow faint, not lose heart. And so that could be a possibility. I think that would be the only possibility if it's spiritual.
I think also, too, if you look at 15... I agree 100% with what you're saying. Mm-hmm. I think he's also showing a contrast, like he's done all three genes. In 15, where he says, and if he's committed sin, he'll be forgiven. So if we pray for the sick physically, we'll get, you know, the prayers of an ill will much. But he's also, I think he's also saying, if you're spiritually sick, if you will,
yeah,
then the prayers also will be heard.
No, I definitely think that's what he's saying. And that's what I see in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. That's a different word, but it's following verse 14. So I believe that's still a physical sickness. But when he says, and if he has committed sins, he's showing, you know, there's also an importance here about our spiritual man. And that would require an acknowledgement of that sin and a confession of that sin and the prayer specifically for that sin to be forgiven. But that's going to work as well. And I've seen connections being made here as well in regard to, you know, there are possibilities that this physical sickness is connected to this sin that's in your life. And that's not necessarily, but that is a possibility. In Hebrews 12, the chastening of the Lord is talking about physical things that ail us, and it is possible that the Lord is allowing that to happen because you've got something to correct in your life. And that takes introspection. It's not necessarily the same as in the first century where you had miraculous healing and such. In an age of miracles, you've got this, you know, like in Acts 5, they were struck dead. That was a miracle. Maybe there is some take that position of 1 Corinthians 11 that Billy just preached on, that the sickness among you is a physical sickness, but it is something that is a result of your not taking the Lord's Supper properly, and this is a visitation of God and judgment on you that you can actually see, and if you correct this, then that's going to go away. But like you said, it's not necessarily that. But in any case of our struggling physically with something, at the very least, we should start to reflect on our spiritual self to make sure that whatever is in need of correction will be corrected, because otherwise, your prayer won't avail much. And so that's important to point out as well. And so one other thing I want to mention in verse 13, when he talks about suffering, and the response is to pray. He says, if you're cheerful, let him sing psalms. And one of the things I stressed was that word cheerful, it is a compound word which means wellness of mind. And the only other time it's used in his Acts is in Acts 27. You might remember Paul is on a ship as a Roman prisoner, and he warns them that there's going to be treachery in the sea, and we're going to die if we go. And they went anyways, and the storm is a-brewing, and he tells them to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you. An angel told him that. And he says it again in verse 25. Take heart is the same Greek word translated cheerful in James chapter 5, and that's the only other two times it's used. Three times, James 5 and 2 in Acts 27, verse 22 and verse 25. And it means wellness of mind. And so the idea of if you're cheerful, sing psalms is not a complete and total opposite of this suffering, pray. It's very related. If you're suffering, you're naturally going to pray to God for Him to help alleviate that suffering or help you endure that suffering. And just like Philippians 4 indicates, that if we cast our cares upon Him, if we give Him our troubles, we don't have to be anxious for that. And so we should give Him our troubles. And when that happens, there's a wellness of mind, isn't there? We feel a confidence that not necessarily everything is automatically changed, but we know it's in God's hands and we're comfortable with that. And that's cause to sing. Yeah. Let me see. Let me scroll up here. Yes. Euthymio. E-U-T-H-Y-M-E-O. E-O. I didn't see that. I don't know. U is E-U, and that's well. And thumos is mind or passion. So, I guess so. I don't know the etymology of euthanasia.
And I'm just a...
Yeah, that sometimes that's a powerful way to remember if you can find a connection like that, but wellness of mind. And so it's kind of like what we see elsewhere in Scripture. If you're going through suffering, trials, tribulations, you should pray to God, and then you should rejoice even in the midst of those. That's kind of the idea, and we see it in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were singing psalms.
Well, I can see that because, like, at the beginning of my prayers, I would be addressing God with my concerns and things that I'm either struggling with or that I see that other people need some strength in. And so I'd be praying for them. And then towards the end of the prayer, I would feel a lot more at peace, mm-hmm. even though, you know, within however long it takes me to get through that prayer, nothing really has changed. The situations right. are still there, but I'm able to accept the situation and move on.
Yeah, definitely. And it's a realizing that you are actually communicating with God is the key. You know, I hear Christians sometimes talk about prayer almost as a psychological exercise where they're, you know, because there's people in the world who don't even believe in God who say prayer can help you, you know. And they don't believe that there's a God there that's hearing, but it's more like a mental venting. And you talk to yourself about, and so kind of a internal meditation. And I can see psychologically how that might help, but we always got to remember that although God did create our mind, so He knows how those kinds of things can help, it's advantageous because you're actually communicating with the one who can make a difference and knows what's best for us. And so by the time you're finished with that prayer, you feel better, not just because you've gotten things off your chest. That's part of it, but who you gave those to and why you know that's significant. And so that's just kind of a pet peeve of mine, hearing, you know, trying to equate things with psychology and stuff. And there's some legitimate connections we can make. God created our mind, like I said, but it's a spiritual exercise. We need to always remember that. All right, so up to verse 16, 13 through 15, is there anything in particular y'all had a question about or comment about?
I just, on 14, I'm with both of you that, I mean, this is definitely, to me, an apparent physical sickness. And to me, the big giveaway is the anointing him with oil. Because
exactly.
That's doing something to the body.
Right.
They're not putting oil in his brain.
Right. Well, and that's another thing I emphasize. The word anointing there is alepho, and the other word for anointing is krio, which is the root of Christ, and it has to do with the symbolic thing where you're appointing. Yeah, so alepho was used. You actually, literal translation of it would be oiling him with oil, and so I read a description in my study that really drove the point home. When you're putting oil on a machine, for instance, you're not anointing the machine with oil, you're oiling the machine. And that's the difference. So if it's spiritual, then this anointing with oil would almost have to be a symbolic thing. And what is it? Where do we see that connection anywhere in Scripture? So that's a good point to make.
It's like the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz. No, think about it. From what you said,
to
me, that'd be a good way to...
Oiling or anointing, yeah.
Yeah, because they have oil to give his joints to move again.
Right, exactly.
Physically.
And I think that's something that could be, the case here is this is used as a medicine. That was one of the most common things to use, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, right?
That's
a great point. Yeah. Yeah, definitely today now, the essential oils are big, right? So that's a good point. And we'll even get back to that in a minute, because there's a connection between even using medicine and praying and how those go together. And here the prayer is the primary, the oil is the secondary, but the oil is still legitimate, isn't it? And so we know God answers our prayers, through providence. And it may be that the way He's going to heal us is through that medicine that's offered us. And so we need to be willing to use that, knowing it's the Lord's power that can save us in that regard. All right, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So question 16 is, and obviously this follows that kind of transition in the middle part of verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Question 9 is, what advantage is there in confessing trespasses to one another?
If you can be fixed of it. Because, like when John, I was going through his first rehab.
Our son.
Okay.
We had a little meetings with him at the rehab center. And their big thing was, name the drug. Marijuana, cocaine, whatever.
Yes.
Call it what it really is.
Right.
And I think even in the Church of Christ, even we have a problem with naming it what it really is. Yeah, I'm gonna go forward. Yes, please forgive me my sin. You guys, hey, forgive me my sin. If I don't state it, I'm not acknowledging that it is a problem.
Yeah.
Because confess here means what I have a note here. Hang on. I'm not a computer person. To acknowledge openly, to speak the same.
Yeah.
And if I say sin, you can think, well, he's having an affair.
Right.
as opposed to he's having a drug problem or an alcohol problem or whatever. But I'm telling you exactly what's going on. You can pray specifically, hey, Carl's got a problem with anger, or Carl's got a problem with this, instead of overall.
I think about that if you just went up there and say, hey, I'm having a struggle, I need your prayers.
Yeah.
Maybe it's a personal thing. Maybe you don't feel comfortable sharing, or maybe it's something that might cause someone else to be revealed. But you could say, hey, please come to me and I'll personally tell you.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go up there and it's very general, you're not going to say anything, you're just, hey, I need your prayers, people out there are now tempted to think the wrong things.
Right.
And so that's going to lead them to be have a sinful thought towards
Those are great points, and y'all have pointed out several times, going forward publicly, and this isn't even necessarily talking about that, but I think that the principle is there. The idea that God is telling us to confess our trespasses to one another would obviously include a public sin needing to be acknowledged, and there needs to be some transparency there. You don't have to give every gory detail, but what was your sin? And, that's how we confess our sins to God. He's got to know what we did. And so in order for there to be even the start of acknowledging repentance, there needs to be a very clear confession. And, we see that throughout Scripture. Public things were dealt with publicly. And when they weren't, people were called on it. And so it's something that helps us ourselves acknowledging it, and that takes humility, and then that gives a more specific thing for the other person to pray for. And God knows, but there's a reason why God tells us to let me know about everything that you're struggling with. He already knows.
Yeah.
But there's a reason we need to tell Him about it, and same thing with each other.
I think that too is when we acknowledge it to God. He already knows. It's acknowledging it to ourselves.
Yeah.
I have a problem with this, or I have a problem with that specifically.
Yeah.
A problem.
Yeah. Definitely.
And he brings it to the forefront,
Well, I think it also, from my perspective anyway, it helps me to be more aware of my actions during the day.
Yeah.
So that I will, sin less. It's hard for any of us, I think, to be totally without sin. But I will do that action less than I have been because I'm more aware that this is a problem that I'm struggling with.
Yeah. Well, I think that I don't think we'll ever reach the point where we're never going to sin again. But I think that part of spiritual maturity is getting to the point where sin is few and far in between. And so that's part of it. And that's why we're supposed to pray without ceasing, right? We acknowledge that those temptations will come, but the temptation in and of itself is not sin. We learn that in James 1. And so we, like Jesus instructed the disciples in the garden, pray that we don't enter into that temptation. We don't open that door. The door's there. That's temptation. We don't open it and go into sin. And part of what helps us get to that point is acknowledging specifically these sins we have committed and just the things we struggle with and the things that tempt us daily, especially to God. But notice it says confess to one another. And so this is a mutual confession of brethren, which takes away this idea of the Catholic confession, auricular confession, because there's one person confessing. The priest isn't confessing. And so this is not by any means what they teach.
Yeah, how many of us with a brother or sister have said, hey, I'm struggling with this, can you pray for me? And they come back with, hey, I'm having the same struggle.
Yeah, definitely. And we wouldn't know that if we didn't just talk to each other. That's a great point. He says, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So whose prayer avails much and why? Why would that be the case? So obviously we know, but why would that be the case? And what would be the opposite of that person? And why would the prayer not be effective?
A righteous man is going to be someone who's not necessarily sinless, but his faith towards God is one that I'm going to, like Elijah, pray for no rain. I'm not worrying about my umbrella.
Yeah.
I always think of the illustration we give to the children in the Bible classes where the sinful man is represented by clouds. and your prayers go up, and those clouds are blocking the sin, mm-hmm. the prayers. And then you've got no clouds because you've confessed your sins, and your faith in God is going to be, okay, he's going to hear it. I'm praying for rain, and I'm getting my umbrella because it's going to come. Because mm-hmm. he knows that God's going to hear his prayer.
Yeah. You know, I do want to stress that righteousness, a righteous man, is one who, at the present, has no sin. And so I realize we want to make that distinction, and I think it's important that we do because of the environment we live in, especially with, you know, people in the denominations claiming that we think that we're perfect and that's how we receive our salvation, which is completely crazy. None of us has ever suggested that. But a righteous man, if I'm righteous, that means I'm right standing with God, which means there cannot be sin in my life. And so that's kind of the point. A righteous person's prayer avails much because sin cuts off the Lord's hearing, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says. And so you've got to be right with God in order for him to hear your prayer. And I think that's one of the reasons why the elders of the church are mentioned. Not just that they are shepherds of the flock, but they are righteous men by qualifications. And you can count on their prayer as well. And so the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It helped me to just break down this verse. The order in the original Greek is the word translated much, the word translated man avails, the word translated prayer, and the word translated of a righteous, and then the effective fervent. So it's a little different order. That prayer there is desis, and it means supplication, and that's different from the first part of 16, pray. That is simply prayer in general, eukomai. And the effective fervent is the Greek word energeo, and that's where we get energy from, but it means to put one's capabilities into operation, you're working. And so a paraphrase may be, much availing force do the supplications of the righteous one's active capabilities have. And so you're making supplications for someone else. You're asking God to intervene in that person's life. And that avails greatly. It has much availing force for the person who has that capability, who has that ability to work in that way. And that's the righteous one. That's the righteous man because he has, free course to ask God in that relationship. Anything on that? All right. So you've got Elijah, and he's given as an example. You just think about what James has done so far. He's talked about Abraham and Rahab of the Old Testament. He's talked about Job and the prophets. And now he specifies a prophet in Elijah, and he's like the prophet of all prophets. And I think that this is in part, one of the reasons why he would use him and why he would point out he's a man with a nature like ours. And so what significance is there for pointing out that in verse 17, he's a man with a nature like ours? That's the 11th question.
I think just real plain and simple. He's like Jeremiah and Carl. He's a common man, but he's a righteous man.
Yeah.
And he's walking the walk and talking the talk, if you will. And if I see a general not walking the talk, I'm not gonna be able to relate to what he's telling me.
Mm-hmm.
But if I see Jeremiah walking the walk and talking the talk, and he starts doing his classes and telling me stuff, I'm gonna listen more attention.
Yeah.
I'm gonna pay more attention to him because he's in the same walking the same road that I'm walking.
Yeah, that's a great point. Think about how the Jews viewed Elijah. In the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Moses and Elijah. And that was, not just because of the Jewish estimation of Elijah, but God's estimation of Elijah. You know, he stood for the prophets, and Moses stood for the law. And then they both weren't there, and Jesus was to be heard, God said. But you think about why the Jews were so enamored with Elijah. And we think about the miracles, don't we? We think about the triumph at the altar of Baal and over those prophets and countless other things that he did. And that's what people think about. And what James is saying is that his prayer was effective, not for any of those reasons, not because he had miraculous power, not because he had done those things, and that's why God heard him, but he was a man with a nature like ours. And so you take the grandest example of a man of power, obviously God through him, but you know, Elijah and power are almost synonymous, especially with the Jews, and his prayer was powerful. Why though? Not any different than Carl and Jeremiah and Bev's prayer could be powerful. And that in and of itself is powerful to me. And we need to think the same way about Jesus. Jesus was a man. And so he relied upon all that we rely upon to abstain from sin. The difference is he always relied upon it and he never sinned. And so it wasn't that his sinlessness was an accomplishment separate and apart from how we can accomplish overcoming our sins. The difference was diligence and fervidness of spirit. And all of his miracles definitely displaying that he's the Son of God, his prayer was powerful because he was a righteous man who gave copious amount of time to prayer. And so it's the same thing with Elijah. It was because simply prayer is effective for the righteous man. And so we need to never downplay the importance of prayer. It might be worthy of pointing out that in 1 Kings 17 and 18, it doesn't ever say that he prayed, but it's an obvious implication. Certainly Jesus said he prayed. Here in James, he says he prayed. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 42, he shows the position of prayer, if you will. But regardless, we know that he was a prayerful man because that's what the prophets were, and that he prayed before he asked God or said that there would be rain. And that's exactly what happened. It produced it stopped and then it came again after he prayed for it. Anything else on Elijah? So I mentioned we'd get back to, just in brief, verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's something I stressed in our last class when y'all weren't there, but prayer, and I alluded to it already, but prayer works because of who we're praying to, but we also need to know how he works. And so this idea of anointing him with oil, if we understand that as a form of medicine, is God, this man, I'm praying for him, is sick in need of great help. I know you can heal him, and I trust that you will, and then you end that prayer, but you never have applied any kind of medicine that's possible to bring him to a healing. You know, that's not faith. I'm not saying that you have to use medicine, and you have to use these particular forms of medicine, but there is a position some Christians take that prayer of faith means I'm not going to do anything, and that means I really believe God's going to help me. And if I were to do anything whatsoever, even taking, you know, someone to the doctor, then that would show that I'm taking in my own control. That couldn't be further from the truth. So the way prayer works, I think we even saw in James chapter 2, faith with works, when he said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And we talked about that. That almost comes in the form of a prayer. We do that all the time. I'm sorry such and such happened to you. I'm sorry you're feeling bad, whatever. I hope that you get better. I'll be praying for you. And maybe there isn't anything that we can do, but maybe there is. And we don't do it. You know, maybe God would have brought about a yes as an answer to that prayer through your actions. And you knew to do good, James 4:17, and you didn't do it. You know, God can take care of it some other way, but the opportunity was there for you to be his instrument of doing that, and you didn't take advantage of that. And so it's the same thing here. You hear of stories like a man is drowning and out to sea, and he's praying God to save him, and someone comes by with a lifesaver and throws it out to him, and he says, no thanks, I prayed that God would save me, and I know he will. It's like, well, he's trying to save you now. And so we need to realize it in that regard. But stress the point of anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. He still, not only is the action authorized, but he is the authority. He's the one that can grant that prayer. And so while we know that he could heal through this medicine, glory goes to God all the time. All right. Last two verses. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So, this is the last thing James says, but it really wraps up the entire epistle. Because from start all the way to finish, really like with any epistle, but in a practical sense in James, from start to finish, he is stressing our relationship to God through his word. And so you might remember in chapter 1, this ask for wisdom in faith is in context asking in regard to what would be in accordance with God's will. Not simply asking and believing that God can grant you your prayer, but you're asking to be able to have the wisdom to get through this trial is with in tandem with what you know God's word says, or at the very least, in full intention to study God's word to find out what his wisdom is. And so asking with that acceptance of your heart that I trust your ways and I'm going to do what your way says to do no matter what, just guide me in that through your word. And that's what James follows through the whole first chapter is, you know, this two sides of the coin. Either you're going to endure trials God's way or you're going to try to delude yourself into thinking that your way that's not in line with God's way is actually his will. And he says, don't be deceived. Only good comes from God, and that ultimately is manifested in his word. So the blessed man is the one who hears his word and does his word. And then in chapter 2, you had the distinction between fulfilling part of the law versus fulfilling all of the law. And so they were showing partiality, but while they were still loving their neighbor with the rich man, as they showed partiality and left the poor man out, they broke part of the law, so they broke the whole law. And that was a faith devoid of works. It was incomplete. We need to have a faith that does everything God's word says and shows that faith by action. Even in chapter 3, the wisdom that is from God's word is supposed to be submitted to and displayed in our life before we ever even think about teaching it to others. We've got to live it, like Carl was saying earlier. In chapter 4, there's this double-mindedness that's mentioned again in verse 8 that he mentioned in chapter 1. And this is that, you know, playing both sides, like I'm going to be faithful and serve God, but I actually want to do this. And what true faith looks like is adherence to God's word. And if you're found in worldliness, then humility calls for you to submit to God and resist the devil. And then in chapter 5, we talked about enduring under trial and suffering. It is synonymous with continuing to do God's will in spite of these ailments of the flesh. And so it's all about our submission to truth in sincere faith. And so this idea of wandering from the truth has been a theme throughout the entirety of James, just in different specific ways, whether it would be folding under trial or treating our brethren in evil ways by judging them in ways that are not according to the law, so on and so forth. And so wandering from the truth is a general statement about any kind of departure from God's word, whether it's doctrinally, I'm teaching something God's word doesn't teach, or morally, I'm doing something God's word says not to do, or I'm not doing something God's word tells me to do. And we need to always make that connection too, is that there is no insignificant false teaching. It may be, nothing comes on my mind right now, but it may be something that might seem not a big deal. If it is contrary to what God's word says, it doesn't matter what it is and how small it may seem in our mind. Inevitably, that is a seed that will lead to bitter fruit. It will lead to the works of the flesh in some way. You think about the chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. When they were preaching that there is no general resurrection, they believed Christ's resurrection, and that contradicted their idea that we won't be raised. But when they had this doctrine, we won't be raised, the natural and logical response to that doctrine is to live it up on earth, because there's nothing after this. And Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's what he's talking about. This false doctrine is leading to a life of immorality. So wandering from the truth doctrinally and or in your practice is something detrimental to our spiritual life and needs to be corrected. But here you've got this brother. If you see someone do this, what's the proper response to that person wandering from the truth? What do we do? Yeah, go find them and turn them back. And if you do that, understand, as uncomfortable as that can get, always understand what that will lead to. It will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And if we really comprehend that, every time we see a brother or sister in Christ that is in sin, and we have this temptation to say, I shouldn't be the one, when you're the only one that probably knows, we need to remember what good we're doing in confronting that sin. And that will embolden us, I think, to go and do what we know we need to do. All right, that's James, and we'll pick up on Wednesday, Lord willing, with that study of the graces in 2 Peter 1.